Morning. It's good to be with you. I want you to think about the most lost person that you personally know. Take a second to do it. This is one of those, you know, I don't want to be cliche, but if you have to close your eyes, go for it. And just picture in your mind, who's the most lost person that you know? The person whose life is the biggest wreck. And even beyond that, maybe the person whose choices and behaviors are the furthest away from Christ and what he would have for them, right? This person who makes something in you go tense, kind of the moment their name comes up, right? If you see them in the grocery store and you have a chance to duck, you might, depending on what your mood is and how much you can take in that particular day, right? That incredibly lost person who's just strayed so far from Christ, or they just don't know him, they've never given him a second thought, they are deeply and utterly lost, right? Now, maybe every time they come into your social circle, it's a little awkward, and you kind of were hoping they weren't there, right? That person, we all have one. You know, maybe they're in your family, and you're dreading Thanksgiving, right? Maybe they're in a circle of friends. Maybe they're a coworker. Maybe they're a person that you go to church with. That'd just be awkward, right? But picture that person right now. Now, imagine, if they're not a part of this church, imagine that today they walked into church this morning and sat down next to you out of the blue, right? How would that actually make you feel, right? Maybe it wouldn't make you feel as great, right? It's not the answer you want to give out loud, right? If you ask people, you're like, oh, I'm so glad they're here. But maybe that's not actually how you feel. Would you actually be glad, or would there be a part of you that would be tensed and worry, right? You'd wonder what they'd say. Maybe you hope they wouldn't stay too long, or they would find some reason not to want to come back, because this is where you come. This is your place of refuge and your place of comfort, right? Now, even go a little bit further than that. Imagine this church over the next year filled with a whole bunch of people exactly like that, right? People that don't know Jesus, that are not polished, they're not familiar with the way that we do things, their lives are an absolute mess. They don't know our language and our culture, right? They might be disruptive, right? People that don't dress right. It's one of the things I actually love about this church is I don't know that there is such a thing as don't dress right. It's a great thing. You can come in a tux. You can come in your PJs. You'd probably be okay. PJs, we might judge you. But, you know, everything else. If you're in the kids ministry, you can always come in your PJs and we won't ever judge you. But imagine that. What would it actually cost us if a whole bunch of people like that actually started to show up here? What would change? Maybe our comfort would go down a little bit. I certainly think it would. I think a lot of us would be a lot less comfortable in this place if all of a sudden there were a whole bunch of people who felt like they didn't belong, who were different, right? Maybe that's a cost that we would bear. Maybe it'd be our comfort. Maybe it's a kind of our sense of who this place is for or what this place is about or how we've always done things, right? That's a big one for churches. Maybe it's the way we've always done things around here. I always talk to people about the curse of COVID and a lot of the damage that it caused. One of the blessings in some ways, if there is such a thing, of COVID is that for a lot of churches, it kind of reset the this is how we've done things debate that's been going on. Right? There's not a lot of that happening anymore, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Here's the harder question. If loving those people well meant that this church had to dramatically change our music, our schedule, who gets asked to serve in various places, how much energy and money we'd spend on people like that that would come in, right? Who can't yet give back the way that we are used to people giving, right? Who would actually be willing to pay that cost, right? Or would you just kind of maybe quietly prefer that people that are lost would go be lost somewhere else? It sounds awful when you say it out loud, but to some degree, we have that feeling inside of us in some sense, don't we? We feel that way, and when it comes up, we immediately go, well, that's not very Christian. I can't think that way. I would never say that out loud to the person next to me, but we have those thoughts, right? We like this place. We like it a certain way. We've grown accustomed to it, comfortable about it, and if that was disrupted, it would kind of hit you in some ways, right? If any part of this kind of makes you feel uneasy, right? We're about to meet a room full of people who felt exactly that kind of discomfort. And Jesus walks right into it. He comes right into that scene, and he crashes their party in a beautiful way, right? The people that Jesus is eating with in our passage this morning are very problematic. They're exactly the kind of people that we've all been imagining for the past minute or two. And the men that are watching him do it are mad. They are furious. They're livid. And it's not because Jesus broke the law, right? They get mad at him a lot for seemingly breaking the law with things like the Sabbath and healing and other things. But he's not breaking the law here. They're mad because he broke an unwritten rule that everyone in that time lived by that was in the church. Respectable people don't share the table with people like that. They just don't, right? And here's what's really strange about how Jesus responds to them. He doesn't defend himself, right? He doesn't argue that these particular sinners are actually not that bad, or that the rule is outdated and shouldn't be there. He doesn't do any of that. He tells instead two short stories about a shepherd and a woman who lost something valuable. Right? And by the end of both of those stories, he kind of turns their whole worldview upside down in the room, and maybe and hopefully ours as well. And so let's stand together as we hear from God's word. We'll be in Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. The parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Hear God's word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. I don't know about you, but this is kind of a regular practice for me. If every time I find a lost coin, you know, a nickel or a dime in my house, I tend to gather everybody together and I have a really big party and I rejoice over the fact that that coin has been found. It's a tight budget in the Lat's house. No, I'm kidding. That's not what we do. But picture the scene, right, that Luke actually gives us here, right? This crowd has gathered around Jesus. And verse 1 tells us who's in the crowd, right? The tax collectors and sinners. They're pressing in close to Jesus. They're hungry to hear him, it says. And tax collectors and sinners are kind of a unique bunch, right? Tax collectors worked for Rome, right? They often skimmed kind of extra for their own people along the way, right? They were traitors to their people because they worked for Rome, and they were cheaters because they took more money than they were supposed to. And that made them absolutely not just traitors, but sinners in everyone else's eyes, right? And sinners in this language, I think we think of that as vague. We read it and go, well, this is silly. We're all sinners, right? Raise your hand if you think you're a sinner. If your hand's not up, see me in my office afterwards. We'll talk, right? But that's not really, like, sinners at this time was very specific. Right? It wasn't a vague, generic label. It meant people whose life, whose reputation had put them outside of the boundaries of respectable religious society in that day. Right? Yes, theologically, we're all sinners, but they're sinners and they're sinners. You know what I'm saying? Right? Like, that's the kind of verbiage that we're using here. We're not just talking generically about all opinion. Understand, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but there's a people who just don't belong. What they're doing is irrespectable, dirty even, right? They don't talk the way that Jesus wants them to talk. They don't act the way that Jesus wants them to act. They make life choices that pretend that Jesus is irrelevant, right? Those are the kind of people they're talking about in this passage. It says sinners. It put them outside of respectable religious society. And everyone in that town already had these people figured out, right? They knew who they were and where they belonged and, more importantly, where they didn't belong. And Jesus isn't just letting them listen in from a distance. Verse 2 tells us he's doing something crazy. He's eating with them, right? Sharing a meal today is not nearly the thing that it was back in that time. I could share a meal with my biggest rival, enemy, most despised person, and there really wouldn't be a whole lot to it. You probably would just say, oh, Vince is really burying the hatchet. Good job. Or maybe he's just, man, he's a better person than me. I wouldn't eat with my word, right? Back then, it meant something far deeper and far bigger. When we talk about eating with one another, it was this kind of consideration of equality. I'm connecting my name to yours. My name is Vince, and I'm eating with you, and so I approve of this message, right? You shared meals with people because they meant something to you. There's something very significant about being around the table. That's why when we are invited around Jesus' table, it's so significant. Him inviting us to the table tells us that we are a part of him, that we get to be adopted sons and daughters, that we have a place there. Table fellowship was a huge deal in Jewish culture, and so the fact that he's eating with them is just maddening. So when this respected rabbi sits at a table with tax collectors and sinners, it's not an awkward social moment. It is a scandal to the Pharisees and to most people in that culture at that time, right? And that's exactly how they take it. They grumble, it says. And the word here in Greek is gaguzo, and it's the same word that we ran into last week when we were looking at the vineyard workers who were grumbling because those who came later got paid the same as them, right? It's the same kind of thing. Same sense, same word, everything. That resentful muttering aimed at someone that you are convinced has done wrong and is wrong. And last week, it was aimed at a generous landowner, but this week, it's aimed directly at Jesus for exactly who he has chosen to sit down and share a meal with. Now, watch how Jesus responds here, right? Because it's not what you would expect him to do. He doesn't defend the people sitting at the table or even himself sitting at the table. He doesn't say, you know, actually they're not so bad, or he doesn't try to talk to the Pharisees somehow, talk him into softening their judgments, right? Kind of case by case, or looking at who's here, and hey, you know, we should care. He doesn't say any of that. Instead, he just tells these two stories. And the first is about a shepherd with a 100 sheep, and one of them wanders off, right? It's a flock that was relatively small for that time. Right? If you were a shepherd who had 100 sheep, chances are they weren't just numbers to you. You knew those sheep. Right? I don't want to say by name because I don't know if shepherd named their sheep, but they would know each individual sheep. They would know which one's the trouble sheep. They would know which one's the feisty sheep. We would know which one's the sheep that might gnaw your hand if you get too close. And they would know the ones that have a tendency to wander off. Right? And losing one of those sheep as a shepherd isn't a rounding error. Right? 99 out of 100 is not still an A in the shepherd game. It's a big deal. And so he lost something that was specific, something that he actually knew and cared about. And so the second story then is about a woman with her 10 silver coins, and she, somewhere along the way, loses one of those coins inside of her own house, right? Scholars think that the coins were kind of strung together and worn as part of a woman's dowry headdress kind of deal, right? Just this visible sign of her marriage and her family standing. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not. If that's right, then she wasn't just kind of a person with $10 falling out of her pocket, right? She was losing something that really mattered, personally and publicly. Right? That kind of loss is something that you don't take lightly. And so she lights a lamp and she frantically searches every corner of her house. If you're trying to equate this feeling, I don't want to say a coin and a kid are the same, but don't think I lost my keys and I can't find them. Think I lost my child at the mall. Right? That's the level of franticness and urgency. Again, coins, children, not the same, but the feeling that we're trying to get to, we can get to by imagining it that way. She gets on her hands and her knees and she searches. Now, Jesus has just been accused of this scandalous thing of eating with sinners, and instead of arguing, he answers with these two stories, right? About what someone does the moment that something valuable goes missing in their life. And that's going to take us a couple different places this morning. First, and this is something we tend to skip over, we need to just kind of sit with what these stories tell us about who God actually is. before we make them about ourselves. Right? We have a tendency, when we look at Scripture, to rush to apply it to ourselves. To think of like, well, how does this affect me? What should I take from this? How should my Tuesday be different? And that's important, and we'll get there. But the first thing we need to do is look at what this says about who God actually is. And then, only then, we're going to ask the harder question that this text confronts us with. And it's, who are we in the story? All right. But let's start with our first takeaway here, and it's this. Before this story is about you, the story is about God, about him. Look at what he says. Before we try to make anything about us here in this passage, here's what he says. I think it's exactly where we tend to go wrong here. We hear lost sheep and lost coin, and we jump straight into our own selves, right? Which one am I? How do I feel about being found, right? What should I do now that I am found? How can I help other people be found? Right? It's kind of like when we hear the story of David and Goliath, and we go, who are my Goliaths? Forgetting that that story is not about us. And in that story, we aren't David. We are actually Israel on a hill, desperately waiting and needing someone to challenge, or a challenger to step up on our behalf and slay the enemy, because we can't. Right? Do you ever think about that in the David-Goliath story? You're not David. You're the Israelites on the hill, a coward in fear, waiting for David to do what he does. Right? We oftentimes misplace ourselves in the story. So before it's about us, it's about him. What do these two stories tell us about who God is, right? Look at what the shepherd does. 100 sheep, one wanders off, and he doesn't shrug and say, man, I still got 99. It's pretty good, right? Instead, he leaves the 99 behind in the open country, and that's not a small risk, right? There's a reason that he's there with them, protecting them. But he leaves them behind, and he goes after the one, and he keeps going until he finds it. That's a key thing. He doesn't go until he gets tired. He doesn't go until he feels like there's no hope. He doesn't go for like a day and then go, ah, the sheep's probably dead. No, he goes and continues on and on and on until he finds that sheep, right? And the same thing with the woman. The coin goes missing somewhere in her house, and she doesn't tell herself, man, I've got 9 coins. Right, what's my time really worth? Right. She gets on her hands and knees with a lamp, and she combs every last little corner of her house, right, until she finds it, because of the value of that coin. And Luke tells us that she searches so diligently and so carefully and with purpose until she finds it. And here's what I want you to notice about both of these pictures that's really important. Neither the sheep nor the coin does anything about being found. They play absolutely no role. The sheep doesn't start to walk its own way home until they meet in the middle. It can't, right? Sheep are dumb. They're famously bad at pretty much anything other than standing there and going, bah. Right? A lot of sheep, when they fall down, they can't get up. Like, they are not intelligent. And I think we have to remember that a lot of times when God calls a sheep, like, it's not really a term of endearment, right? They might be cute and fluffy, but that's really all they have going for them, right? If you shave them, they can be useful. Sorry, that was a bald joke. That one's for free. But that's sheep. They're just not particularly useful. The sheep doesn't find its own way home. It can't do that. Sheep are famously bad at doing that. And the coin definitely has absolutely nothing to do with being found. It's a coin. Right? It'd be really silly. It'd be like a Disney movie if the coin grew legs and started to help the woman find it. That's not how it works. It's just an inanimate object that sits there and is found in the dark, wherever it happened to fall. And so in both of these stories, everything that happens, the leaving, the searching, the finding, all of it comes from the one who owns the sheep and the one who owns the coin, and not from the things that were lost. And that's the whole answer to the Pharisees' complaints, right? I don't think we should rush past how radical this actually is. They're standing there, offended that Jesus welcomes sinners, as if sinners have to somehow prove themselves worthy of a welcome first, or clean themselves up, or make their way back on their own effort before God will bother with them. Right? And Jesus is just simply telling them through this parable, before anything else, that is not who God is. God doesn't wait for people at a distance, right? He doesn't wait for lost things to find their way towards him and open the door. He goes, God goes, and he gets them. Right? Think about what that actually means about God's character, right? This is not a God reluctantly willing to take you back if you kind of manage to grovel your way to the front door. Right? It's a God who leaves the 99, who lights the lamp, who gets on his knees, who makes the effort, who gets there and searches deeply every corner with purpose until he finds what he's looking for. Right? The seeking is not half-hearted. It is passionate. It's the whole action of both of these stories. It's the only thing that actually happens. The one who had goes and searches. Right? And if you get this wrong, if you think God is basically kind of waiting for you, arms crossed, for you to sort your stuff out and come find him when you're done, right? Man, everything else in your Christian life is going to be built on a lie. It is. Right? You're going to live scared or questioning or exhausted or convinced that you have to earn your way somehow every single day, right? You'll start to get legalistic in your own heart and mind, maybe not towards other people, but to yourself, that you have to be in enough Bible studies or give enough or serve enough or volunteer for that thing that you really don't want to volunteer for so that God can be happy with you, right? But that is not the God that these two stories describe. It's just not. They're describing the God who moves first, the God who does all the finding. That's just who he is before he's anything else. And when you actually believe that, the rest of the parable starts to make way more sense, right? So that's who God is. He's a seeker, not a waiter. And now we can actually, knowing that, ask the question that we've been holding off asking, where do we show up in this story? Right? And here's the first place. We've already alluded to it. We are the lost. And as we see second, the second takeaway is that not everybody is lost in the same way. Right? There's this parables in Scripture. You know, it's the same with the treasure that we talked about and the pearl of great price. They're kind of the same story. This is kind of the same story told two different ways. And you always wonder, like, why does Jesus do that? Is it just to, like, repetitiveness? Is it just to make sure we get it? Right? The next passage in this is actually the prodigal son. We'll get to that in a second, right? And it's kind of part of this triad of parables. Like, why does he do this repetitive thing? But in this case, it's not actually repetitive, right? I don't think it's an accident that he tells two stories instead of one. The sheep wanders off. That's just what sheep do. They wander off. The sheep's not being rebellious. The sheep's not in the pen going, forget this pen. This shepherd's mean. He doesn't give me good food. I'm out of here. Sheep just wander by nature. It's what they do. If you've ever actually seen a flock of sheep, they just wander. Last year when we were visiting our church plants, after we were done, I spent 3 days hiking on the Isle of Skye in Scotland. And one of the crazy things is as I was hiking, there'd be like 5 hours where I would see no other people. I would just be in the mountains, hiking off by myself. Got a little bit scary every once in a while. It was one of those things where I'm glad I had satellite thing on my phone in case I got stuck somewhere. But what I would run across all the time, like every 5-6 minutes, I would run across a random sheep. You just see them there. You kind of look around like, where's the rest of you? And the answer is, I don't know. And then you'd hike for a while and you'd see like a fence that you could open a gate and go through. And you realize that most of the stuff you're hiking through is actually private property and the sheep are just allowed to go and graze. But what do? They don't stay as one unit and kind of go here and eat and then go here and eat. They wander all around. Sheep wander one step at a time, going off to the next patch of grass. They might eat grass for like 6 hours and not really even look up and then be full and go, oh, where am I? That's what sheep do. They look up and they're alone and they don't know how to get back. And if that's you, right? If your story is one of a slow drift, maybe you've just wandered at various times in your life. Right? There's a season where you kind of just ignore God. It wasn't a big decision that you made, that was 100 tiny decisions that you made. Right? You're the sheep. You're the wandering sheep. Right? But the coin is different. The coin didn't wander, right? Matter of fact, the coin didn't do anything at all. It just sat there lost. And it's an inanimate object, as we already said, which means the coin doesn't actually know that it's lost. Right? It's not like the coin is sitting underneath the kitchen cabinet going, oh, they're never going to find me here. I'm lost. I was in a warm wallet, and then, right? It's a coin. Like, it sounds silly when you say it, right? And that is a real category of a lost person too, right? It's not someone who rejects God or walks away angry from God or thinks God is silly. It's a person who's just never really thought about him at all. They're busy, they're distracted, they're going on with their life, they're pursuing the things that we're told to pursue in this world. They're not a bad person necessarily, right? They're just carrying this low-grade emptiness and they can't quite name why. And they never thought about God. They have no idea that it has anything to do with him or that they have anything to do with him. And chances are, if you're sitting in here listening or watching online, that's probably not you right now, but maybe that was your story. Maybe you spent a good chunk of your life that way. That's certainly part of my story, right? I came to Christ at the end of my ninth grade year, the summer between ninth and 10th grade. And until then, I didn't think of myself as a bad person. I didn't go through middle school being like, those Jesus guys are crazy. I don't want to be part of those weird. I just never thought about it. I just kind of did life. I walked through it. And I praise the Lord that in high school, he grabbed a hold of me. And I can name the day that he did it. Stuff that didn't make sense all of a sudden made sense because the Holy Spirit is present and good and working and active. And he decided that was the day he was going to call me. But I remember I was like the coin. I was just there. I wasn't rejecting God. I wasn't in rebellion against God. I was just there. And then he grabbed me and I said, wow, okay, I have purpose. There's some stuff that I never even knew about. Right? It's a real category of a lost person. Right? Maybe that's you. Maybe that was your story. And some of you found Jesus in that way, right? Not through crisis or rebellion, but through finally noticing an emptiness and having the Lord draw you in through the Holy Spirit. Right? And Jesus, he doesn't only tell the story that fits one kind of lost person. He tells both of them on purpose because both kinds of lost were sitting in front of him in those around the table. And there's that's kind of where both stories agree on this completely. It doesn't matter after things how you were lost or even how you knew you were lost. The shepherd goes after the wandering sheep with exactly the same urgency as the woman goes after the lost coin. And God doesn't prioritize his seeking of people based on whose fault it was that they're lost. He just seeks. He just seeks. Some part of you has been waiting to feel ready before you come back to the Lord, right? Maybe you're trying to clean yourself up first. Maybe you're trying to get to a point where you feel like you can actually approach God. That's not how he works. That's not how these stories work. The sheep didn't groom itself and trot home, right? They were found exactly as they were in the middle of being lost, not after. They were probably dirty and starved, and not in good shape. Right? And if you're the coin that was found before you even knew you were missing, right? It's worth remembering that because it means that you didn't earn your way into being sought by God either. Right? Look at what happens the second the shepherd actually finds the sheep. Right? He doesn't scold it for wandering off. Right? He doesn't say he yelled at the sheep and reprimanded it and say, stay in the pen, or take it home and put a leash on it somehow. He doesn't do any of that. What does it say? Verse 5 says, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and then he carries it the whole way back, right? The sheep did nothing to earn that ride back. Matter of fact, if I was a shepherd, I would have been like, look, you walked here, you could walk home. And I would drag that thing behind me, right? But what does he do? He picks it up and he carries it back. And then after that, it doesn't just get carried, right? It's exhausted and dirty. It's probably still a little bit lost in its own head. It gets taken all the way home on the shoulders of the one who found it. All the way home. And that is what's actually available to you and to everyone today, no matter how you are or got lost. Right? Not a set of instructions that you have to read in here to find your way back. What God offers is a shoulder to be carried on. Right? You don't have to walk yourself home. You have to stop fighting the ride home. That's it. And so maybe you spent this whole kind of point nodding along and going, yeah, that's great. I love that he finds the lost. And you think, that's wonderful. That's me. I'm the lost. Maybe you resonate more with the sheep. Maybe you resonate more with the coin. But before we close, I want to ask one last, even harder question, because there's a second group of people in this passage too, and it's worth checking yourself to see if you might actually belong with that crowd instead. We can identify ourselves in the story as the lost sheep or the lost coin, but you might be standing with the Pharisees and not the sheep. Right? Remember those who were actually grumbling in the story. It's not the outsiders. It's not those who don't know God. It's the Pharisees and the scribes, the most religiously devoted people in the whole room, the ones who've been doing everything right for years, who have perfect attendance, perfect tithing, perfect law obedience. At least they think. They know they really don't, but they think they do, right? The ones who've been doing it right. And their complaint, it's not that Jesus is wrong about God. It's that Jesus is too generous with God's welcome and grace. They're offended that grace, this big and wide, could actually be true, right? And it's aimed at people that they'd already decided didn't deserve it. That is what's so scandalous to them. Look at what Jesus says at the end of the first story. Though there will be more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Right? Read that really carefully. It's sharper than it first sounds, right? Jesus isn't saying that the 99 don't matter by any stretch of the imagination. He's exposing something about people who think of themselves as the 99, people who believe that they've never really needed to be sought out in the first place. They're just found. They're there. Right? And here's what makes this so easy to miss if you've been a Christian for a really long time. It's simple to hear these stories and think of yourselves as the sheep or the coin, especially if that's how you came to faith, if that's one of those ways and it resonates with you. But once you've been found, Once you've been in the fold for a while, there's this different temptation that comes up, and it hits almost all of us. You start to forget what it was like to be lost. And the longer you forget what it was like to be lost, the easier it becomes to look at someone else who's still wandering, who's still messy, who's rough around the edges, right? And feel something other than joy, right? You feel irritation or suspicion, maybe a sense that they haven't quite earned a seat at the table the way that you have earned a seat at the table. And that is exactly the Pharisees' problem. And Luke actually shows us what it looks like in the very next parable in this chapter. We've covered it at length before in the past few years, and so I'm not going to dig into it very far here, but the parable of the prodigal son is what concludes this section, right? The son wastes everything, right? He goes off and wastes the inheritance. He comes home in disgrace, and the father runs to meet him, throws a party, kills the fattened calf. And the older brother, the one who stayed, the one who did everything right, he refuses to go into the door. He stands outside mad that his dad could celebrate a person like that. The older brother is the Pharisees, and it could be us. And he's the 99 who forgot that they need a shepherd too. All right, but we have to ask ourselves, honestly, when someone comes back to the Lord or comes to God for the first time, someone whose life is still a mess, doesn't have it figured out, right? Whose past makes you uncomfortable, who gives us apprehension when they're here, whose politics or lifestyle or reputation makes you want to keep your distance from that person. What actually happens in you when they come? Is it joy, or is it something closer to what the Pharisees felt? Maybe a quiet resentment that grace this big could actually include them too, right? Think about the person who you imagined at the start of this conversation, right? The one that you least want to see walk through the doors, right? If God went and found them the way that he found you, would you actually truly be glad, all of you? Or would there be a small part kind of standing outside the party with your arms crossed, right? Waiting for someone to explain why this is fair and good. Right? I don't ask this to shame any of us. We all have this tendency, right? I ask it because it's exactly what a healthy, growing church a lot of times gets wrong. We get so used to being a body of people that are found that we stop being amazed by the fact that we were found. And we start kind of guarding the door instead of throwing it open. Now, I'm not saying that we should be a people that throw the door open to approve of things that are outside of God's boundaries, and no point, not whatsoever. But people that are lost need Jesus. They need the place that we call home every single day. They need to come to the hope that we have that they don't have. Right? The shepherd in Luke 15 takes on some real risk to go find the sheep. And Jesus took on even more risk. He walked straight into death for it. Think about that. Jesus walked straight into death. This story is not like a metaphor for God being generally a caring person. These parables are actually a preview of the cross. Right? Think about what it actually took for you to be found, right? Not the effort that you had to make. We've already said that, right? Sheep do nothing, coins do nothing, but somebody had to pay for you to be found. The Son of God left heaven and walked into a hostile world standing against him, to go find people that had no way of getting themselves home. And that's you and that's me, right? And then he didn't just stop at searching. He went all the way to the cross where he took the actual penalty for all of the wandering, all of the mess, all of the lostness, right? That's why the celebration that we see in this parable, it's not just sentimental, that rejoicing at the end of both passages. The shepherd doesn't quietly bring the sheep back and just move on. He calls his friends together. Rejoice with me. And the woman does the same thing. She gets the party. That's why it's weird that I would celebrate over a dime. But for the woman, it's not weird at all. Heaven does the same thing. Jesus has real joy over one sinner who repents. And that joy isn't cheap. It's the other side of what it actually cost Jesus on the cross to bring you and me and everyone else home. That should undo any sense that you have to earn your way back into God's good graces. If it took the death of the Son of Christ to find you, there's nothing else you can add to that. Nothing. You were never going to be worth finding on your own merit. You're worth finding for no other reason other than God was willing to pay to have you. And he did, right? None of us got found because we deserved it more than the next lost person, right? We were found exactly the same way at exactly the same price, and that was the cross. And once you actually remember what your own rescue cost him, it's really, really hard to stay angry that he would pay that same price for someone else, right? So go back to that person that you pictured. And you know who I mean. We all have them. Here's what I want you to actually walk out of here with today. Not a feeling, nothing like that, just two things. If you've spent your whole life thinking that you have to go get yourself before God right, that you have to get into his good graces, that you have to come and do the right things, right? That's just not the story that this parable tells. He's already coming. He's already found you. Right? He was never waiting on the other side of your mess, waiting for you to clean yourself up. He will come and he will seek you out. And if you have been in this fold for a while because of who God is, if you've been walking with him for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, right? Long enough to forget what it's like to be lost and to be found, watch yourself this week. Right? Watch how you feel the next time that someone messy around you, someone inconvenient around you, someone who makes you uncomfortable, gets close to Jesus, gets blessing and grace, right? Whatever that feeling you have, don't ignore it. bring it to God honestly and ask him to change your heart. Right? The table is already set. And the only question left is whether you're sitting at it or whether you're standing outside complaining that it's not fair about who is sitting at it. Let's pray. Father, if I'm honest, I find myself like the Pharisee more often than I'm willing to admit. We want to throw the doors open and welcome all the sinners off the street. And even in that statement, we can hear the arrogance of those of us who've been walking with Jesus for a long time. And if we're honest, if people who were truly sinful, truly dirty, truly didn't know you, came in here with their ways of thinking, their understanding, their language, their culture, it would make us uncomfortable. So, Father, we want to confess that to you now. We want to acknowledge that is a way that so often we find ourselves feeling and thinking, even though we know it's wrong. And we want to beseech you to change our hearts. We want to ask you to let us see lost people the way that you do, as a treasure to be searched for and found. We want to ask you to shape our hearts so that they might genuinely rejoice at every lost person who gets found, who finds hope in you. And Lord, we want to offer you our church, our Sunday mornings, our times of fellowship, our Bible studies, small groups, lunch tables, dinner tables. We're comfortable and we have things a certain way and in a way that's great and good, but Father, we want to open those things to you and we want to allow you to take a hold of your church and use it. We never want to be a people that dictate to God how his church should be run and how the people outside of it should be received. And Father, we know and trust that you are sovereign enough to protect your church, no matter who comes through the door. The idea that the church could fall because of people that come in that aren't like you is ridiculous when we understand your sovereignty. And so we pray that you would use this place in whatever way you see fit to draw in whoever you desire to be found. You would bring them to us and that you would soften our hearts towards them, that you would remind us of what it felt like to be lost, so that we can just be simply one beggar showing another where bread can be found. We love you and we praise you, and all as people said, amen.